Acts 16, our text, in verses 16 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. We saw in the previous text how Paul and his fellow evangelists continued their ministry in Philippi after the conversion of Lydia in verses 11 through 15. And so as these men continue now on what is their second missionary journey, the kingdom of God was expanding. And here a church is being established in the city of Philippi. The gospel was advancing into territory which had been under the grip of Satan. And this city and all the area around it was engulfed in the spiritual darkness of paganism and idolatry. And so this little church in Philippi was like a military outpost in enemy territory. And so we would not expect Satan and the powers of darkness to surrender without resistance. Opposition against Paul, Silas, and Luke and Timothy will be intense. We'll see more of that in the next passage. But the Lord will not allow Satan or those who are under his influence to stand against the gospel or to stand against his servants. We remember the promise of Jesus that "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it." The gates of hell are defensive. They're not offensive weapons. So we're reminded at the very beginning, as we'll see through this text, that the Lord will be victorious. And so let's look at, and we'll see in the first couple of verses, this demon-possessed slave girl. And so we just read in verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer." Now that's a very general statement, and we're given no indication in this passage of the length of time that Paul stayed in Philippi. And at this point, we've only been told of the conversion of Lydia and the baptism of her household. But I think we're correct in assuming that there would have been others who trusted Christ in that city. We've seen great moves of the Spirit in the places where Paul has been on the first missionary journey. And so we know then from Paul's letters that he held the church in Philippi in very high esteem, that they were a church that loved him, that prayed for him. They were faithful to support him financially. And we can see this in Philippians in the first chapter, verses 3 through 5. As Paul is just beginning this letter, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Then in the chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, it's almost a parenthesis as he comes to the end this book. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia," and he's talking about from the very beginning of my ministry there, when, and we'll see next week that he and Silas, the others, were forced to leave the city. He said, "No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So there is a church that was established there, was growing. And we also are not told a tremendous amount about the day-to-day ministry that took place while they were in Philippi. And we can gather from verse 16 that they continued meeting with the women at the place of prayer outside the city near the river. And so this episode or encounter in verse 16 may have been on the Sabbath, but there could also have been weekday meetings there as well. And again, we don't know the length of time and how long they have been there. But on this occasion, as they were making their way to the place of prayer outside the city, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Now, the phrase spirit of divination could literally be translated as a spirit of Python, which sounds odd. But it is odd, and I have to say this. If you read a number of commentaries, you'll find that the explanations of just what that means are legion, and they are confusing. And so I'm trying to sort of distill the essence of what is meant by this. Greek mythology held that there was a priestess in the temple at Delphi, which was not terribly far away from Philippi. And this priestess was known as the Oracle of Delphi. Now, the word oracle can refer to a prophecy, or it can refer to the one who delivers a prophecy. And it was used in the Old Testament, at times the prophecy of certain prophets of God. And it seems like that the Oracle of Delphi referred both to the priestess and to the things that she said. Now, according to the mythology, she was guarded by a legendary snake, which was the Python. And this Python was killed by the Greek god Apollo. And then this priestess, who was called Oracle, or who was called Pythia, was believed to be able to predict the future as she was provided information by Apollo. Now, it gets a lot more complicated and convoluted than that, but that just seems to be the gist of it, to explain what is meant by this spirit of divination, this spirit of Python. Now, this young girl who was a slave was possessed by a demon or an unclean spirit and was believed to be able to tell the future. Demons do not know the future, except for the fact that they are doomed to an eternity of unspeakable torment in hell. In Matthew 8:29, when Jesus had come into the city of Capernaum, he was confronted by a man with a demon, or rather, as he came into the Gadarenes. And when the deacon, this man approached them, the demons cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew that they were going to be destroyed, that they were going to suffer eternally. Demons, though, would have knowledge of past events and facts, a knowledge which could be used to fascinate and to manipulate people into believing that they had knowledge of the future. The word fortune-telling, or the words fortune-telling that are tied together are based on a Greek word from which we get the word manic. And it indicates an unnatural, frenetic behavior that frequently appeared when one was in a trance under a spirit's influence. That's according to James Montgomery Boyce. That trance-like state likely added some credibility to the people in a pagan, gullible culture that embraced superstition. And so this young girl's owners took advantage of her demonic activity. And we read that she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So as Paul and company were on their way to the place of prayer, this slave girl followed them, and she was, the tense of the verb, crying out, is imperfect, which means an ongoing action in the past. So probably for a number of days, she is falling along behind them and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, when we read her words, we have to admit she was speaking the truth. They are servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming the way of salvation, which is an incomplete message because it is salvation through Christ and His death. So, we've heard it said before that there's no such thing as bad publicity. So, why would Paul have become greatly annoyed by this? Well, one of the things it seems is that Paul discerned by the Holy Spirit that this young girl spoke under demonic influence. But her words are not the testimony of a believer who has trusted Christ, but their speech from the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the gospel. Now, how would you like it if you were to come to church one Sunday and there is a guest preacher, and he's introduced to you by a demon-possessed atheist? Would you take that as a welcome endorsement? I would imagine the preacher would not either. Satan is a deceiver with only malicious intent toward Christ and His church. And he will use corrupt and good things, true things, for his evil, wicked purposes. When you read the Gospels, you read of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan came, he used Scripture in order to tempt Jesus. Derek Thomas wrote in his commentary, Satan will declare 100 things that are true in order to dupe you with 101st thing that is not. John Bunyan wrote that Satan used this girl because that was the way to blemish the gospel and to make the world think that it came from the same hand as did her soothsaying and witchery. It's also the case that enemies of the gospel use biblical words, gospel words, biblical language, while they mean something different from the truth that we believe. The pagan Romans who were in Philippi, the pagan Greeks who were there, may have mistaken when she refers to the Most High God to think that she was speaking of Zeus. The statement of this girl might lead the people of Philippi to think that Jesus is just another God or just another Savior in the bulging pantheon of Greek gods. If you remember, we mentioned last Sunday, I believe, that when Paul was in Athens, he said that the Athenians had an altar to the unknown God. Maybe this is the unknown God that Paul and his friends are telling them about, according to this young girl. Now, we sometimes use the Apostles' Creed as our confession of faith. And the Apostles' Creed declares the truth that we believe from Scripture about Jesus. He is God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's Jesus' identity, as well as His death and resurrection. False religions and cults today, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, claim to believe in Jesus while teaching false doctrines that deny His deity. The Mormons believe that Jesus came from another planet. They believe that He and Satan are brothers. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a created being, that He is not deity, He is not eternal. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. But they'll use the same words that we use. They just have different meanings behind them. That's their deception. Now, this is not the first time Paul has experienced opposition. He was opposed, even satanic opposition, but he was opposed in Damascus after his conversion, opposed in Jerusalem, forcing him to leave, opposed on his first missionary journey in Cyprus and Asia Minor. This is also not the first time that Satan had opposed the ministry of the apostles. It was Satan who moved upon Ananias and Sapphira to lie in Acts 5. And it was Satan who was working in Elymas, the magician, to oppose Paul and Barnabas, the first mission on Cyprus. But this is a different tactic of the enemy of our souls than was used before. And so the Scripture is clear that Christians are involved in spiritual conflict, in spiritual warfare. And there's no one in Scripture who wrote more clearly about this than Paul. Paul declared in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors through Christ who lives in us and dwells in us, in Him who died for us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in that passage, Paul spoke of angels, rulers, and powers. And he wrote of those things with the understanding that we are opposed by them. These are not the angels who are servants of God, but the fallen angels who are demons and serve with the serpent. He wrote clearly about spiritual conflict in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. When he's writing to this church, he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul knew that this young slave girl was not his enemy, but the demons who were dwelling inside her. He emphasized in Ephesians 6 the spiritual armor that God has given to us as believers for protection, but also the two offensive weapons of Scripture and prayer that God has given us for this conflict. The writer of Hebrews indicated that Jesus' incarnation and crucifixion were for the purpose of destroying the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And any who would question the reality of spiritual warfare and spiritual conflict, I would challenge you, devote 1 hour to prayer. Go home and determine that you're going to spend 1 hour uninterrupted time, focused time on prayer. And see how difficult that is to maintain. Now, we can make two mistakes, among others, but two mistakes where Satan or demons are concerned. And the first is that there are those who deny the existence of Satan or of demons, his evil minions. During my first year at Beeson, there was a student there who I hate the word misfortune, but I'll say it, of riding in a car to go out and preaching in a distant county from the school. And this student did not believe that Satan was a real being, but he thought of Satan as more of an idea or a force. And I won't mention his name, but he was commonly referred to as the resident heretic of the school, only staying there 1 year and then going to another school. It was not the school for him. The denial of Satan as a person goes against the clear teaching of the Old Testament. Places like Genesis 3 with the fall, where the serpent comes and speaks to Eve. 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel, where Satan moves upon David to number the people of the men of Israel. Or in Job, where Satan appears before God and accuses Job. Or in Zechariah, where Satan stands before God and accuses the high priest. Just to name a few places, there are others. And to deny the reality of Satan contradicts the direct teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. For instance, in Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's Jesus' direct statement. In Luke 22, verse 31, 22:31, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, all of you, you disciples, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Or then in John 8, verse 44. Again, Jesus speaking here. When he was in debate with the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus, another place, said that he had come to, Satan had come to steal, kill, and to destroy. So to deny his existence is a foolish mistake and dangerous. Now, I doubt there are any of you who go home and as you are getting ready to go to bed at night, you lock your doors because you're afraid of Bigfoot or werewolves. Because we know they're the invention of creative minds and they pose no real threat to us. We know from Scripture that Satan is real, that he desires to destroy us. Peter warned us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. It's a mistake to make little of him, his destructive intentions. He is not, as he is depicted in cartoons and by Hollywood, a little red man with horns and hooves and a tail, who whispers in a man's ear to tempt him to call in sick or to tell a little white lie. The evil in the world around us is testimony to the chaos and the wickedness that he is pleased to provoke. Now, the first mistake is to deny his existence or the demons. The other mistake goes to the far extreme opposite. While Satan is powerful, he is not all-powerful. He's not omniscient like God. We said demons did not know the future. They do not. Satan does not know the future. They're not omnipotent like God. Not omnipresent like God. Satan is a created being. And as such, he is limited in his power. To assign blame to Satan for every evil on earth is to give him too much credit, to think him too powerful. We're not to blame him personally for every disaster, every war, for every sin. I'm old enough to remember, some of you are too, if you watched it, the Flip Wilson show. And if you remember, Flip Wilson would dress like a woman named Geraldine, and sort of the little throwaway line that he often used was, "The devil made me do it." That's the denial of our own sin nature. That's the denial of our fallenness. We don't blame Satan for everything, every sin that we do. Satan is powerful, but our God is sovereign over Satan and will one day fully and finally destroy him and bring an end to all his evil designs. We sing in A Mighty Fortress, "For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." I mentioned something along these lines a minute ago, that Martin Luther famously wrote, "The devil is God's ape." And sometimes we try to think, well, God's got him on a chain, and there's a sense in which that is true. That's not what Luther was saying. The imagery in that statement is of a monkey that imitates the actions or the movements of men. I can remember as a child going to the zoo in Jackson, where there was a cage of chimpanzees, and you could do something, and if that chimp was watching you, he would imitate what you were doing. That's the idea here. Much of what Satan does is to mimic what God does. God sends teachers, pastors, who teach the Scripture, and Satan enlists false teachers who twist Scripture, who make false prophecies. And that has been the case throughout the centuries of the church. You can go into the history and you can see these false prophets who come all the time spouting things that are just simply nonsense. Satan is God's ape. Remember that the Egyptian magicians were able for a while to duplicate the signs which God had given to Moses. The rod becoming a serpent, they did the same thing. Blood poured out on the ground becoming water, they did the same thing. But there's a point where they can no longer duplicate what Moses was doing or the plagues that God was sending. Paul, again, 2 Corinthians 11, wrote about false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now think what Paul is doing. He's saying that these false teachers, false apostles, deceitful workmen are dupes of Satan. Again, Martin Luther wrote, "Where God built a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. Thus is the devil ever God's ape." And here, in our text, he mimics God by speaking through a demon-possessed girl. It leads us to the last verse, verse 18. So this young girl has been following them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And Paul understood that she was a pawn of this evil spirit. And he was right in being greatly annoyed. And his annoyance was not at the girl, but at the demon. So Paul turned toward her and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now, I have to say, Paul had no authority over this demon. None. You will hear false teachers, if you listen to them, and I encourage you not to, of one of these false teachers who I believe is absolutely a tool of Satan, who spoke about flying in an airplane and they were about to go through a storm, and he believed that the storm was spawned by a demon, and he commanded the storm to go away, and it did. The technical theological term for that is baloney and hogwash. He had no authority over it. And I could not believe that this man would have been as knowledgeable of Christ and the experience with Christ as Paul. You never see anything like that in Paul. Now, make no mistake, demons are powerful beings. We've talked about the Gadarene demoniac, how he could testify. The demons would come upon him, they would bind the man in chains, and when these demons would empower him, he could break those chains and terrorize that territory. Jesus' own disciples, the one who had been left down at the foot of the mountain when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus came, these men were not able to cast a demon from a young boy. Paul, we read, commanded the demon in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Similar to Peter's command earlier in Acts 3, as he and John were going to the temple, and there was a man who was lame, and John commanded him to walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And when Paul issued this command in Christ's name, the demon came out that very hour. And I think those words are intended to mean right away at that point. There's a visible demonstration here of the power of Christ, which is far greater, infinitely greater than the power of Satan or his demons. Luther said, "One little word shall fail him." That's Christ. Paul didn't use Jesus' name like a magical incantation. And we're going to get there, but in Acts 19, there are 7 sons of a Jewish high priest who attempt to cast a demon out of a man in Ephesus, and they learned that lesson the hard way. Paul and his friends are indeed servants of the Most High God. The name that's used comes from the Hebrew words El Elyon. This is a title that was used around 50 times in the Old Testament and declared that God is the absolutely sovereign God. It's introduced in Genesis 14 as spoken by Abraham and by Melchizedek. Jesus demonstrates his authority as the sovereign Son of God who commands even the demons and they obey his voice. Now, even though it's not stated in the text as such, there are many commentators who believe that this young woman trusted Christ and became part of the growing church in Philippi. Again, it's not stated explicitly, but we would not be surprised if that were the case. It's clear in this paragraph that she, or in the next, that she's no longer any use to her owners. They saw their hope of gain was gone because she has been delivered from this demon. That may be evidence of conversion, as she abandoned her former owners and the misery of her former lifestyle. James Montgomery Boyce, who's a Presbyterian great pastor and preacher, himself wrote this, that the girl was delivered in that instant, and we're to understand that Paul then began to teach her about Jesus Christ. That may very well be the case, and hopefully so. While we can't know for certain that was the case, we do know that Christ did something for her that she could not do for herself. He delivered her from the slavery of the demon and gave her freedom from her selfish, abusive owners who were so cruel to her, taking advantage of this demon possession for their own benefit. Now, when we hear what Christ has done for her, that does very much sound like the reality of salvation through Christ. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has set us free as believers from the slavery of sin and the dominion of Satan and darkness. He's given us new life by his Spirit and brought us into the family of God and into the kingdom of light. As we sang this morning from Psalm 46, he is our refuge and our strength, a helper ever near us. It is Christ who is our Savior. It is he who has overcome death and overcome Satan. Our text demonstrates that Christ is sovereign over Satan, that Satan is a defeated foe whose end is certain. Our dear friend Kevin Metter used to tell us about walking with his dad, crossing the road, I think going over to his grandfather's house, and there was a snake that had been run over in the middle of the road, and that snake was still wiggling. And Kevin was a little shocked by that, and his father said, Kevin, that snake's dead. He just doesn't know it yet. That's true of Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He's that ancient serpent. And you know, if you cut off the head of a rattlesnake, the snake is dead, but that snake can still bite you for some time. Satan is a powerful foe, but he has been defeated by Christ. Now, we often sing, a mighty fortress is our God, and I did not know that there is a Lutheran version of this, that the Lutherans sing in their church, and it presents the third verse of the great hymn a little differently than the one that we more commonly sing, which, by God's grace, we will sing next Sunday. But I love the way it presents the defeat of Satan by the power of Christ. And these are the words. This world's prince may still scowl, fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. And there was a pastor who I was reading an article that he presented that verse. And this, I'm going to close with the comments that he made. His name is Shane Limbs. And he commented, that little word is the name of Christ, the beautiful message of the preached gospel. It is little because it is seemingly insignificant compared to the so-called power and glory of worldly splendor. But the devil knows that the power of God is the preaching of a man bleeding and dying on the cross. This word alone can cause Satan to flee in terror. This word alone is what we need to fight the arrows of the great deceiver. Christ is victorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, the word by which we are saved. as your Holy Spirit opens our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that that Christ is victorious. He has conquered death and the grave, and he has defeated Satan. Lord, we know that one day we will see this in all its glory and all its power, as Satan is defanged and is cast away. Father, we look forward to that day. Until then, may Christ reign in our hearts. May you encourage us in the truth of the gospel and in our victory in Christ. And Father, we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.